Romans, the first chapter. Now, the way to come to a belief in God is to believe His Word. This is the thing that stirs our faith, is His Word. The only thing that stirs faith is the Word of God. Any other faith is not true faith. Now, if we believe men, this is trust. This is what the Bible indicates. If we believe God, this is faith. The Bible never speaks about putting faith in men. It's never used. The term is never used in the Bible, faith in men. Trust in men is used, but never faith in men. The only time faith is ever expressed as God, as far as God is concerned, is if it's placed in Himself and in His Word. So that whenever we use the word faith to be absolutely scriptural, we have to use it in respect to God. We place our faith in God and in His Word. Now, we place our faith in His Word because we can trust God. And the reason that we can rely on His Word is because God is faithful and because He does not lie. And so whenever we believe anything that God says, it's going to be upheld and backed up by the very God of creation. It cannot fail. Therefore, we can place our faith in Him and feel absolutely secure and know of a certainty that whatever He said will come to pass. Now, the only problem arises is, what does He say? If we say, God says so-and-so, and if I believe so-and-so, I will certainly be established in whatever I believe, and it will not fail, what am I to believe? Specifically, what does He say? Exactly what does He say? And then as soon as we know what He says, then we're to believe it. And if we do this, God says, that is faith. Now, that's faith. It's that simple. Believing what God has said. Now, what has God said? Now, I'd like to reiterate a little bit, because this chapter is such an important chapter, and yet I don't think that you'll find it dull with repeating. And we'll start this morning with verse 28 of chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I was reading in U.S. News and World Report an article on crime. And Irving Rickhart, who is the executive director of the San Francisco Commission on Crime, made this statement: for years, people have been saying that lack of education, poverty, and racial discrimination bring about crime. I am not sure that we know that. Now, psychologists have said this for a long time, and when I was in school, in sociology, we were taught this. And now, after these many years since I was in school, they have discovered that this might not be quite right. But God, of course, told us about this a long time ago. Almost 2,000 years ago, this was written that we have right here. And the words that I'm about to read were written at that time. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew 15, the 15th chapter, and we'll see where crime comes from. Whether it's a product of poverty, lack of education, racial discrimination, or something else. The 15th chapter of Matthew. In verse 2, the Pharisees asked, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." It wasn't a question of cleanliness from the standpoint of their hands were dirty, therefore they should wash their hands before they eat. But rather it was a question of ceremonial cleanliness that the Pharisees were talking about. This was part of their religion. You wash your hands before you eat. And the disciples didn't go through this ceremony. This is what is being said here. And so this is the background for what is about to be said. Verse 16. And Jesus said, "Are ye also without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the jaw? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." For, and here's the answer to the question, where does evil come from? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now, of course, we have this in our day. There are certain days in which certain religious groups are not to eat certain foods, or they'll abstain from them for a period of time during a certain season or something else. Doesn't matter what it is. And in some sense, they must think that this makes them holy or separated to God. That it's something because they don't do or do, that it creates within their bodies a holiness. But the Lord points out that this doesn't matter. He says it's goes into the belly and is cast out into the jaw, and he says, this doesn't defile a man to eat. The kingdom of God, said the Spirit of God, is not in meat or drink. This has nothing to do with it. He says, what we have to do is realize this, that it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man before God. And so he proceeds to tell us that it's not a question of lack of education. It's not a question of our social status. It's not a question of our environment. It's not a question of our racial background. But it's a question of the fact that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and fornication and adultery and murder and all the things that are named here. Now, it doesn't matter what it is. This is where it comes from. A child's disobedience comes out of his heart. And an adult's lie to his child comes out of the adult's heart. And the cheating on our income tax, if we could get by with it, would come from our hearts. And it's not a question of our environment or in our education or anything else. And so the Lord points out, first of all, that the source of crime and the source of sin is the human heart. What we are as men. Now, let me ask you a question that I don't expect you to answer out loud. Is there any sin at all in your life? If there is, the Son of God says that it comes out of your heart. This is the source of sin. Now, we might reason and say, well, why don't all men sin equally then? Is this a question of environment? Is this a question of racial background? Is this a question of social status? And once again, God answers us. Romans 1. And see how thoroughly he answers us. And this, of course, is perfectly practical to our day. I wish that our psychiatrists would read this. And they'd have a far different basis from which to approach their counseling and everything else. Now notice in verse 21 what it says. God tells us why sin is not controlled in the life, why men sin, why it comes out. In verse 21 it says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Two things. They glorified not God. They didn't give him his position as God, as Lord. And then they were not thankful to him. They didn't give honor to God. They were not thankful to him. Now, two things. Now go down to verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Second thing they did, they didn't glorify God as God. They weren't thankful to him. And thirdly, they changed God's image into one that they could conceive of. Now, we don't, in this country, make God look like a bird as they did in Egypt. And we don't make God look like an animal as they do in China, we'll say. But we make God look like we think he ought to look like. And we make this glorious, incorruptible God into an image like unto a man. We say he must think like we do. This God would never send a person to hell because I wouldn't send a person to hell. And if I wouldn't send a person to hell, well, God wouldn't send a person to hell. This is the way men reason. And they're making him into an image like themselves. But God's not like this. And so we're just as great heathen today here in America as those who make God look like a stick or like a bird or a serpent or an animal or whatever. All right, now the next thing. Would you look at verse 25? Who changed the truth of God for a lie is more accurate. God reveals to us himself in this book. And if we read this book, we can learn readily what God is like. But men say you can't trust the Bible. Men say it's a bunch of fables. Men say, well, I just don't agree with it. And they change the truth of God, thy word is truth, for a lie that they create. Now the next thing, 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They even went so far, and men go so far, as to say, I don't even want to think about it. I don't discuss two things, religion and politics. And behind this facade, they take their stand, and they do without God in their lives, and we don't want to retain God in our knowledge. Now, this is the accusation that God makes, and it's perfectly clear, isn't it? Don't you think it's applicable? I can see its application, can't you? Maybe you can see it in your own heart. I trust you can. That we see this, that we are like this, and take our position before God and say, yes, Lord, I do these things. I think of you as I want to think of you. And I don't let you have sway in my heart. I don't acknowledge you. And I'd rather not believe what the Bible says, because it doesn't make me feel very comfortable. And we're not always thankful. And we certainly don't give God his place as God. So that it comes to us today as being an accusation. Now, as a result of these things, would you just go through the chapter once again? 21, verse 21. It says, their foolish heart was darkened. As a result of their action, one, their foolish heart was darkened. And in the Bible, it's interesting to note that the soul is often related to the expression, the heart. For instance, David loved Solomon, David loved Jonathan, thank you, with all his heart. With all his soul, it says. Well, we would say today, with all his heart. That innermost being of us, that part that holds our affections, he loved him with his soul, as his own soul. And so here, their foolish heart was darkened. The soul of a man is touched because he doesn't do as God wants him to. And then verse 22 continues on. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. And here our bodies are affected. Why are men so perverted? Why are our passions so uncontrolled? God gives us up. God says, I'll give you up to yourself. And so our souls are affected, our bodies are affected. And then in 28, notice, the center of the verse, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's a mind void of judgment. And that's our spirits. Our thinking ability is perverted. This is what God has done. Why? Because we have not acknowledged him. Now this is the summation of this passage. We do not acknowledge God as we should. And God says, all right, I'll give you up. Now look it. Let me point this out to you once again. God does not make us sin. But as soon as he gives us up, then we go into sin. Within our hearts lie these things, adultery, fornication, murder, etc. If I do not acknowledge God in my life, then he says, all right, you don't want me, then I will let you have you to yourself. And immediately this happens. Our hearts are given over to darkness. Our bodies are given over to lust. And our minds become reprobate. This is what he teaches us. Why do men sin? Why do some men sin more than other men sin? Simply because God has given them up, because they deny him that much more. It's not the product of environment. This may occasion something. This may provide opportunity. This is true. But why does a man do it when some within the same environment don't do it? Because God has given them up to themselves, because they don't want God in their lives. Now, it may take a very intellectual type of a rebellion against God. I think of men who say, I don't want a symbol of sacrifice over my grave, saying they don't want to cross over their grave when they die, because they deny Jesus Christ to this extent. But what is this? The reprobate mind. A mind void of judgment. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what tangent a man takes in his sin, God has given him up. And whether it's on the intellectual basis, or the basis of the spirit, or whether it's on the basis of the body, in passionate display of things, and seeking after things, it doesn't matter. God has given them up. And so, verse 29 then tells us the things that we're given up to. Unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and envy and murder and debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, haters of God, etc. And when we get down to verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, thou therefore art inexcusable. O man, Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, is this hard to take? He's saying you can enter into judgment against another man. You can say that man is wrong. He has killed someone. That man is wrong. He has committed adultery. That man is wrong. He has lied. And God turns around and says, can you judge me? I say, yeah, I can see that he's done it wrong. He says, you do the same thing. Now, Mr. Rickard went on to say, listen to this. This was of interest to me. He said, for years people have been saying that the lack of education, poverty, and racial discrimination bring about crime. I'm not sure that we know that. If we did eliminate poverty and improve education, maybe we could raise people from street criminals to business criminals. Right? Why? Because out of the heart proceed these things. And God gives men over to these things when they rebel against Him. Now, when God says that thou that judgest doest the same things, he's being perfectly accurate in saying this. In verse 29, he says that he gives them over to fornication or adultery. Would you look, please, with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, and let's see if this is true. Matthew 5. If it's true by our own experience, I should say. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, that's the Ten Commandments part of it. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I don't think that this needs any explanation. God says that if it's written, you shall not commit adultery. But if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he says you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, he's not saying you've done it as an act. He says you've done it in your heart. He's saying, I accuse you of the thought. And that thought is sin. And he says, you have been given over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is void of judgment. You shouldn't think like that. And who hasn't done it? So that his accusation, thou that condemnest another, and thou that judgest thyself, doest the same things. Now go back to Romans, please, if you will. And observe, verse 29 also says this, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. Now here's something that we don't think about. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians 5:5 and observe what he says, the Spirit of God says here. For we know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now covetousness, or a covetous man, is a man who says, I wish that I had that, when God has not planned that for him. This is the definition of covetousness as far as God is concerned. I wish I had that when God has not planned that for him. This is covetousness. If I say I wish I had a Cadillac, God says I have no plan for you to have a Cadillac. You're going to drive around in a Chevrolet. And God will say to me, that's covetousness. And it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever God doesn't have planned for me, and I say, I want that, I desire that. He says, that's covetousness. Not only that, he says that he's another idolater. His heart is after that. His desire is after that thing. That is the thing that he wants to worship. This is what he's saying. And he says, don't be deceived. Such a part one is not going to have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we who judge must turn our fingers about to ourselves and say, we are guilty of the same thing. This is what he's saying. Now go back to Romans 1 again. Verse 30. I can't take all these because they would take too long, but they're equally true. Backbiters, haters of God, turn over to 1 John 5:22 and 3. John, 1 John, the Epistle of John, 5th chapter, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The scripture says we're haters of God. God says here, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And hereby we know that we love him, if we keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, then we know that this is the love we have for God. Right now, people say, I love God. But let me apply something. Supposing that a young man and a young woman were married. And right after the ceremony, the young lady would say to the young man, now, we won't go to our home. I've already arranged that I have an apartment for myself. However, I will see you next Sunday and we'll spend the day together. I guess you'd take a double look or a triple look or something. And he'd say, well, dear, look, I want you to live with me. I expect you to live with me. You said that you would love, cherish, and obey me until death did us apart. But I don't want to. I have a right to my own life. After all, I'm an individual. You go your way, I'll go my way, I'll see you on Sunday. Well, this is ridiculous. And yet, men say, I love God. And how often do they meet with God? On Sunday? Every other Sunday? Once a year? Do they do what he says he wants them to do? When he tells them to do something and specifically lays it out, does their heart respond and they say, Lord, I want to do it because I love you? Or do they say, look, I have a right to my own life. God can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. Why should I come out on a Thursday evening and sit there and listen to the Word of God? I'd rather look at television. Why should I pray when the people of God meet together and pray? What right has God to intrude into my life and require a thing like that of me? Why, of course I love God. Do we? You see, the rebellion in our heart proves that we do not love him, that we're haters of God, because he says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not hard on us. Then why don't we keep them? Because we're haters of God. This is what he's saying. Now, I don't say this to you. The Word of God says this to you. And I trust that your heart responds in faith and says, God, I believe you. This is what he would have. Now, back to Romans 1 again, please. In the 30th verse, I'll take one more. So there's much more that could be said. The 30th verse ends with disobedient to parents. Now, it's easy for us to judge our children, isn't it? We see those kids. I tell them to do this, and they don't do it. I have to keep after them and say it to them again and again, and I wonder if they'll ever get it into their heads. This is our response to this. We say our children are not obedient. But look, God tells us things. God says to us as individuals, I want this sort of devotion. I want you wives to be submitted to your husbands. I want you husbands to love your wives. I want, when I indicate through my holy word something that you're not doing that I want you to do it, to turn about and to actually do it. And I say, I won't do it. And I don't do it. And I look at my child and I say, you're disobedient. And I let them have it. And God looks at me and he says, you're disobedient. And fortunately, he doesn't let me have it. But what's the difference? So he says, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Verse 2 of chapter 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, does it really matter? He says that the judgment of God is sure. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Does it matter that God says this? Well, I'll tell you, it does matter. Last night as we were reading together, we came across the verse that said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. He says, I have one that will judge the world. The word that I have spoken shall judge you in the last day. What is he saying? He's saying that this word that God has given is going to face us as individuals when we're brought before God in judgment. God is going to open this book. He's going to take the words out of this book, and he's going to say, I said this. Now, why didn't you do this? His word's going to judge us in the last day. Now, if his word is to judge us, and since it is, where would we stand if we were brought face to face with verses 29 through 31 of this past chapter? Where would we stand? Is it important? Absolutely. It's absolutely important because just as surely as you and I exist here in this chapel this morning with senses that feel and smell and see, God indicates from his word that those same abilities will be carried into eternity and will be just as real and just as vitally alive in that realm to sense these things as we do now. So that when we realize we have to face him and we have to face his word as the judge, it does matter. And it will be according to truth. There will be no bribing of the judge. There will be no saying of masses that will quiet the judge's heart in this regard. There will be no penitence in behalf of another that will help him. And there will be nothing on your part that you can suffer or experience that will alleviate his judgment because it's going to be an absolute truth. This being true, then, the Spirit of God takes up an argument in verse 3. And he brings two things. He says, what is your reaction to this that I have said? Do you think, in verse 3, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He says, is this your out? Do you think that somehow, even though these things might be true, that you as an individual are going to escape them? Why, of course not. Who can control the flight of his soul? I hear men say, and it's a fallacy, this person wanted to live. And so they just held on to life, and they lived. And here, after 10 years of after a serious illness, they are still alive today because they had the will to live. This is not true. It is appointed unto men once to die, and they'll keep that appointment no matter what their will is. One cannot control the flight of his soul. And once that soul leaves this body, God is in control of that soul just as much as when that soul was in that body. And he'll direct its course, and the course will be to judgment. Do you think that you'll escape the righteous judgment of God? You won't. There is no escape. Then he takes the other argument. He says, well, then why don't you do something? Or is it that you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to the repentance? Is it that you despise what God is toward you? Is this why you don't do something? Is this why you don't respond? Is this why you haven't received Christ as your Savior? You despise the riches of his goodness, and God is good. God is good to us. Good to us in America beyond any other nation in the world. Good to us in the opportunities that we have to hear the gospel. Good to us in the abundance of his word. I know that there are more radio programs on today over the air preaching true gospel than there were when I was a youth. And I know that there are more Bibles in the world today than there were when I was a youth, because they're being published by the millions. God is good to us. Not only that, he's good to us as individuals, you and me. He spared our lives. He's extended the opportunity to receive his son, to do something about our sin. God is good. And he's forbearing. He doesn't bring his judgment. He could say right now, look, if you've done this, I'm going to judge you. You've broken my law, I'm going to, right now, just punish you immediately and send you off into a lost eternity if you've carried it far enough. But it's his forbearance. He holds back his judgment. And he says, I will give opportunity. I will give opportunity. And not only that, but it's long-suffering. He says, I'm suffering with you a long time. I'm putting up with you a long time. You haven't brought yourself to a decision. You haven't said, I will decide. And yet he restrains himself. This is God. And the Spirit of God says, do you despise this? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And repentance is not sorrow for sin. That's penitence. Now, we will be sorry for our sin if we repent. There's no doubt about this. But a person can be sorry for their sin and never really repent. It says Judas repented himself. He was sorry that he sent Christ on the way to judgment, but he didn't repent in the sense that the scripture speaks of and say, then I want him as my Savior. There was no turning about. He said, I'm penitent in the sense that I betrayed the blood of a just man, a righteous man, but he didn't say, well, Lord, I want you, and turn, which repentance is. And repentance is not penance. Some people have the idea that if I do penance, I'm repenting. I remember this woman walking down the street with this key in her foot. I can never forget it. A huge key under her foot in her shoe. And she was limping along. I don't know what it would do to a woman's foot to do that for hours. And she was doing penance because she felt this was repentance. But this is not repentance. Repentance is more than simply feeling sorry, more than trying to make an atonement for our sin. And repentance is not reformation. Saying, well, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm going to change my life. This is not repentance. Repentance is a changing of our mind. The Greek word actually means to change one's mind. Instead of rebelling and say, well, I'm not like that. I wouldn't do those things. I wouldn't think evil thoughts. I don't hate God, but rather say, I do, when we see it. When we see that we are like this, to say, I do. I am a sinner. God, you're right. I'm a sinner. And I'm wrong in my sin. And I see it as you see it. And I'm willing to acknowledge it before you. This is repentance. We change our minds. Men don't think like this. They justify themselves. And when we turn our minds about and say, I will acknowledge what God is saying as being true, and I deserve his righteous judgment, and I will appear at that judgment throne, and I will go into hell in the lake of fire because I deserve these things, then I'm being repentant. And then God says, all right, now repentance in its full orb of turning results in one other thing, that I repent toward God and I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says also that Jesus Christ in his love and in his mighty power took all these things that are listed against us here to himself. And he was made sin for us. This one who knew no sin was made these sins for us. And he bore them in his body, your sins and my sins, on the cross. And I say to him, I believe this too, Lord. I didn't before, I do now. And I do receive you as my Savior and as my Lord. Now this is true repentance. This turning about and turning to God from these things. This is repentance. And this brings salvation. And then we don't despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. But we realize the goodness of God leadeth me to this place. I do repent. I do receive you, Lord Jesus. And may you do it this morning and know his wonderful forgiveness.